Father, we thank you how over the last few weeks you have been putting your finger on areas where we are double-minded, that we're not serving you wholeheartedly. Father, we pray again you would do that this morning in these particular areas where this passage makes us think about. Please work in us so that we may live lives that are for your glory. Amen. Well, I was amused this week when I saw these two headlines put side to side. So there's number one. It says, it's from January. It says, Britain sees a new year on a wave of optimism. Subtitle, Johnson promises decade of prosperity. And then here was one from this last week. You might be able to hug your family by Christmas, says Matt Hancock. Our passage this evening, it feels very relevant, doesn't it? 2020 has been a year of deleting events from our diaries, cancelling holidays, rearranging weddings, ripping up business plans, perhaps being made redundant for some people. It's been a year of coming face to face with the reality that we're not in control of what happens. And James would say, that the Holy Spirit would say, that is a really good thing for us to realize. Now you remember he has been exposing our proud double-mindedness, and he's been calling us to humble ourselves and come back to God, seeking to live not as friends of the world, but as friends of God. And that all gets applied here to this idea of how we plan for the future. Our big point for verses 13 to 17, the first little chunk there, is this. Friends of God don't act like they're in control of the future. Friends of God don't act like they're in control of the future. On first reading, that little scenario in verse 13, it doesn't seem that bad, does it? Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Well, isn't that prudent, entrepreneurial, commendable? Well, I think James is not, he's not out to condemn planning ahead. He's not against making a profit as if he favoured communism over capitalism. His issue is with the attitude that is driving these plans. Too often we can have far too small a view of God and far too big a view of ourselves. We think that we're in control of what happens. If we work hard, if we make good decisions, well, we can accomplish all that we want to. But James brings us down to earth with a bump in verse 14. You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. Sure, we can make plans, but the weather might scupper them, or we might wake up and feeling unwell, or someone else might cancel on us, or there might be a big family emergency that just throws everything up into the air. Our lived experience is enough to tell us it's arrogant to think that we can control the future. You know, when I'm sat at my desk in my house planning my diary, it feels like I'm pretty important, that I'm at the center of things. But how's this for another perspective reading on in our passage? What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. I was on a beach in Cornwall a few weeks ago, scrambling up these rocks in order to take in the view, when suddenly I saw this sea mist coming down towards us at a great speed. The scene was transformed. Suddenly it felt really chilly. It was weirdly atmospheric. And yet just 10 minutes or so later, well, that mist lifted as quickly as it'd fallen, and we were basking in the sunshine again. In a big scale of things, that is what each of our earthly lives are like, fleeting. We're like mist, we're like the flowers in the field, here one day, gone the next. And so how arrogant to think that the future is going to work out just as we plan it. And yet the point of all this is not to depress us or to drive us to despair. The point is to cause us to take our eyes off ourselves and fix them on God, to realize afresh that though we are small, God is big. because that is the path to living as a true friend of God, realizing we're small, but God is wonderfully big. And the people in verse 15, they make plans just as much as the people in verse 13. We have to make plans. We're called to make the best use of our time, to care for our families, to seek the growth of God's kingdom. But these people in verse 15, they do it in full recognition that the Lord is the one who's actually in control. We plan, but he plots the course of our lives. He's the one who determines what will actually happen tomorrow, including, did you spot that, whether we will even wake up at all. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this and that. Every day, every breath is a gift that comes down from above, from the hand of God. And you know what? If we've done the self-reflection, if we've realized actually how fleeting our lives are in the big scheme of things, well, then this comes as a wonderful comfort. I cannot determine the course of my life. Actually, I'm powerless to do that. I'm powerless to even determine what's going to happen tomorrow. But the Lord can. What a relief. As we reflect in the face of COVID-19 on so many ruined plans, as we face ongoing anxieties about the coming weeks and months and what they might hold, well, it's possible for us as Christians to say, I can keep going, I can cope, because God has got this. It might be you're already in the habit of saying, God willing, when you speak about your plans. And maybe you, when you're praying, you say, Lord, if it's your will, please do this. Now, that can be helpful, can't it? It's a little way of reminding us who's in charge. But of course, we could easily trot out that phrase while actually continuing to think and act like we're in the driving seat. It's not the phrase that matters so much as the underlying attitude. Do you pray about the plans that you're making? If you live with others, do you pray about your plans together as a family? Now, are you distraught when things don't work out as you planned? Or does your worldview allow space for things to turn out differently? For a much longed for yes to be yet another no? Now, that's difficult when that happens. Of course it is. But does it crush you? Well, I guess for most of us, this passage, it comes as both a comfort and a challenge. Verse 17, it's clear that the sins of omission, that is when we fail to do what we should, well, they are just as wrong as any other kind of sin. And so when we fail to acknowledge God, when we fail to pray about decisions we're making, well, that is something that we should repent of. But let's do that remembering the brilliant promise from last week. Come near to God in repentance, and he will come near to you. And we're all prone to double-mindedness. We're all prone to arrogantly putting ourselves at the center instead of God's. But forgiveness is always available when we come and we confess our sin. Now, Jesus paid for that sin on the cross. He's in heaven right now, delighting to wash us clean. So whatever else comes out of this pandemic, if it causes us to ditch our self-reliance and depend on God more, to be more single-minded, well, then that will be a really good thing. Friends of God, we don't need to act like we're in control of the future, because God is, and that's a great relief. Well, much more briefly, just turn to the beginning of chapter 5. Like I say, much more briefly, here we see this. We see friends of God don't hoard up wealth at the expense of others. The paragraph at the start of chapter 5, it begins in the same way, with that call to listen. But did you notice there is an obvious escalation in the language here? The rich people who are addressed here, well, they have got a blatant disregard for God and for others. And notably, there is no call for repentance here in this little passage. Instead, final judgment is spoken about as a sure thing. Weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. And so whereas in that last passage we identified ourselves in the group of people being addressed as we make plans, well, here I hope none of us are in this group being addressed here. These people are relentlessly accumulating money and possessions for themselves. They're wallowing in luxury and self-indulgence. They're flaunting it whenever and to whoever they can. And they're doing it ruthlessly by exploiting their employees and withholding their wages and treating them as expendable resources. These rich people described here are single-minded friends of the world, living for themselves. God doesn't get a look in. And James says, well, it's going to end very badly for them. Judgment is coming. But I think we are supposed to read this and realize again the dangerous potential of money and wealth. How easy it is to envy people who are richer than us. Now, people who can afford all sorts of luxuries that are beyond our means. Well, this is the kind of reality check we need when we aspire to be more like them. Because money can exert such power over people. That's the consistent message of the Bible. Actually, Jesus said it in Matthew 6. He said, no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, Paul says it in 1 Timothy 6. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And James gives us a graphic picture of its destructive nature here. We mustn't envy people who flaunt their wealth, because it's not going to end well for them if that's what they're living for. And, well, we must make sure that we take action. Wherever we see evidence that we are starting to head in that dangerous direction. Because if we're double-minded when it comes to God and money, and let's be honest, all of us will be in some ways, whether that's as we think about our retirement plans or our career choices or our Christian giving or whatever it is to do with our money. Wherever we allow double-mindedness to persist and remain and start putting down roots, well, we're opening ourselves up to the very real danger that over time we will become single-minded. Not single-minded in serving God, but single-minded in serving money with our faith left in tatters. And so this passage here, I think, is a kind warning for us to take stock. And again, where we find sinful worldly desires bubbling up out of our hearts, or to come again near to God in repentance, knowing that as we come near to him, so he will come near to us. He will lavish forgiveness upon us, and he will help us to live more wholeheartedly for him. Now, as we close, what will it look like to be a friend of God when it comes to our money? After all, many of us are pretty rich. Well, that passage in 1 Timothy where Paul says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, well, it continues like this. Command those who are rich to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they'll lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Friends of God will use their wealth to serve others. Now let me pray. Our Father, we thank you again for just putting your finger on areas in our lives where we may well be prone to double-mindedness. Father, we pray as we make plans And as we use the money that you've given to us, we pray that we might do that in a single-minded way that recognizes you right at the heart of everything. Father, please help us to make plans and to use our money in a way which honors you. Amen.